Now, our text tonight is to be found in John chapter 13 and at verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, in the version that's here, I have an NIV. I think it was the New King James that was read. It says, when he received the sop, which is the same thing, the piece of bread referred to, he went out immediately and it was night. Now this verse records for us the departure of Judas Iscariot from the upper room where the Lord Jesus had gathered with his disciples to celebrate the final Passover and to transform it into what we know now as the Lord's Supper. And it was from there that Judas went and to set in hand the dreadful work of betraying the Lord of glory into the hands of wicked men. Judas Iscariot is surely the most tragic person in all of history. He lived so near the Savior, and yet he was lost at the last. And we might well say, well, just how could such a thing be? It's a question that has fascinated people down through the ages. It's a fascination to think of Judas and what happened to him. But the more we think about it, the more we see that it is something that is full of warning for us as well as instruction. You see, just before this, in this chapter, we have a contrast set before us. We have on one hand the pride of the disciples, who are none of them willing to stoop to the lowly work of washing each other's feet as they gather, as the custom would require in the East, for a meal there in the upper room. And then they see the humility of their Savior, their Master and Lord, washing the disciples' feet, a contrast of pride and humility. And now a little further on in the chapter, we have the contrast of the love of Jesus set alongside the absolute treachery of Judas. We have light and darkness facing each other in this chapter, as we have so often in this very Gospel of John. In this verse about Judas, we're reminded of three things. First, we are reminded of the kindness that he had experienced, and of the choice that he had made, and of the consequence that he faced. And these are the things I want to look at with you tonight. First of all, let's think then about the kindness that he had experienced. Now, in Eastern culture of that particular time, the giving of a sop of bread that was already dipped in a sauce of herbs to a guest was a mark of great favor. It was an indication of trust, and in some places and situations it was a test of loyalty. It was a very meaningful action, and perhaps it was even done before anyone else could eat, that the master of the feast would choose who was the honored person to receive this action. I'm not exactly sure if that is the case, but it was indeed an honor to be given the sop at whatever stage in the meal. It was a mark of favor, and it was in this case love's last appeal to Judas, who was hell-bent on the service of Satan. But that kindness toward him wasn't something that began at that particular point. And we realize this when we remember two things. First of all, we remember the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be told at any time what was in the heart of any man, as the scripture makes it very clear to us, as we've been singing in Psalm 139, for example. And from the very beginning, he knew who and what Judas was, and what Judas was destined to do. John 6, which we read, we find the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. But there are some of you who believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who believed and who would betray him. And then a verse or two further on, we find Jesus saying directly and clearly to the disciples that he is aware that one of them is a devil. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So there you see him actually declaring it in the very ears of Judas, letting him know from the very beginning that he knew the dark hidden things of his heart. Jesus continued to remind him of this up to the very last hours they were together. After washing the feet of the disciples, talking of the symbolic thing he has done, he says, "You are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "You are not all clean." And then he says also, further on, he says, "He that sits at the table with me, who eats bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me." He is aware of what is going on. And Judas must know that Jesus knows. He's being let know that from the very beginning he knew the hidden things of his heart. And he continues to remind him. So why did Jesus choose Judas? Well, there is mystery in it. But I believe there is mercy in it too. For the act of handing the sop was not just an indication of his knowledge of his heart's intention, but it was a last act of kindness, as if to say, "This thing is not hidden from me, and there is still concern in my heart for your lost soul. There is still time, Judas." Judas, are you listening? The knowledge of Jesus. But also there's this kindness of Jesus, as I've touched on. He had been brought into the disciple group. And for 3.5 years, he had heard the teaching of Jesus. A teaching that amazed so many that had listened. He had seen the miracles that were the signs of his divine person and power. He had watched the character of Jesus. He had seen Jesus' reactions and response to many different situations throughout these years. And one day, and he was yet to declare his true opinion of Jesus. Even after he had betrayed him, and in his horror and remorse, he was to say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He had before him the same evidence that Peter and the other 10 disciples had, which totally convinced them that Jesus was the Son of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus bringing him into the disciple band and being so close to him and witnessing all these things, it was as if Jesus was thinking, if this man is going to betray me, he will do it from a position of high privilege and in full knowledge and total opportunity to turn from his evil way. It will not be done from a position of ignorance and mistaken idea for lack of opportunity who I am. Some will remember perhaps that terrible night when the PAC gunmen came into the St. James's Church in Cape Town and with gunfire strafed the congregation. And many people died there. And when it came to the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, these men, who had actually come from Transkei, said that they had had no idea that it was a multicultural church, and that they had been totally misinformed by their masters who had sent them there. Not, of course, that in any way mitigated the heinousness of the crime in which they had been involved. But Judas couldn't come up with any such explanation or excuse. He had enjoyed privileged association. He had enjoyed full knowledge through his company, the company in which he had lived for these years. Knowledge of the divine person and power of the Savior. Here he was in that group. He had the right reputation. Oh, that man. Well, he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that great rabbi. He had the privilege of participation in the work of the kingdom. He went out to preach and to teach, and he saw the results of that preaching. If ever a man could say, "Ah, oh, but I'm all right. I go to the right church. I'm on the right group of Christians. I'm part of that membership," it was Judas. He had the right message. He was sent out to preach the message that the kingdom of God was at hand, that Jesus is the Son of God. And further, all this time, he had enjoyed a particular position of trust among the disciples. He had been chosen to be the treasurer of the party, that he had the bag, as is mentioned just there in the reading tonight. He had the position. He was an office bearer. He was an official, we might say, in the church congregation. And here at the last moment, if we figure it correctly, Jesus has seated John on one hand, on his one hand, and Judas on the other, and the 12 around the table. And John, it was set in such a way so that the conversation between himself and Jesus and the passing of the sop happened in a way that the others would not overhear or observe. John asks, is asked by Peter, who beckons to him because John is near Jesus, and he says, "Find out who it is." And so John speaks to Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give the sop when I dipped it." And Jesus dips the sop, and Judas is within reach that he can hand it to him. So Judas must have been placed very close to Jesus, and perhaps Jesus actually had said, as they came to the table, "Judas, you sit by me tonight at the meal. Judas, what more could be done for you than Jesus had done to win you?" How solemn a warning this gives to us. The second thing is the choice that he made. And as we think about it, we're faced right away with the hypocrisy of his life. How different this man was in his heart from what he appeared. Who would have thought it of him? He had lived a life that was totally above suspicion and apparent respectability, apparent respectability. Have you noticed that, as the other Gospels tell us very clearly, and it's indicated here, that none of the disciples had an inkling of his plans or suspected anything about him? When the Lord said, "One of you will betray me," immediately it seems that their hearts smote them, every one of them. And they said, "Lord," in horror, they say, "Lord, is it I?" Nobody seems to turn and say, "Well, we know who that'll be." They were each conscious of their own frailty and potentiality to sin, and afraid of it. But none, it is clear, thought for a moment of pointing a finger at Judas. They couldn't think of anyone other than themselves in the group who might have been capable of such a horrific thing. There he was. He had lived a life of complete hypocrisy, a total actor in the situation, and was accepted as a true and loyal believer and follower of Jesus as any one of the other disciples. And yet all the time, there was no grace in his heart. You see, keeping company with the best people will not save us. Going to the best church will not save us. Even being a preacher of the gospel will not save you. Having a form of godliness will not save you. Or Judas will be as sure of heaven as anyone else could ever be. And being a special object of the favor, of God's favor, as Judas was, one may still be lost. You see, Jesus warned that there would be genuine and false followers of him in the church always. You see, that's what the parable of the tares is about. A farmer sows good seed in his field, and at night, an enemy comes and he sows weeds. And the weeds look like the tares, and they grow up. And they're pretty well on and mature before the servants can come and say, "Hey, that was good seed you sowed, wasn't it?" "Oh, yes," he says, "very best. Well, how is it full of weeds?" "Ah, an enemy has done this." So what do? Root them out? No. You leave them and let them grow together till harvest. You and I can't tell the difference. Some saints are so like the people of the world, and some of the devil's people are so like Christ, that you can't tell the difference. Let them grow to the harvest, and then the separation will be done. The difference is there, and only God knows the difference. And only and knows what is in our hearts. And we are, and only God knows, and we, as the Holy Spirit enlightens us, shows us what's in our heart. I remember my granny telling me a story of some lady that was known in the Highlands as Kate of Great Faith. And she was a great one testifying to her Savior, and she was going along in a coach somewhere in the Highlands. And she was telling this man, she was sitting with, that he had a bad heart. And she says, "No, I have nothing wrong with my heart." And just then the coach went over a big bump in the road, and a box fell off the top of the coach and burst open on the roadside. And she said, "Well, you see, you didn't know what was in that box. It looked all right, but now it's been opened. And when your heart is opened, you'll see that you have a bad heart. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our heart and show us just what is there. Lord, show me myself," is the great prayer that we should bring before the Savior. It is said that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray him in verse 2 at the beginning of this chapter. And then in verse 27 we read that Satan himself entered into him. Satan, you see, had a vacant heart there that he could enter, ready and well prepared by a life of hypocrisy and rebelling against everything that Jesus had said and taught, and resisting every overture of his love. You see, it didn't start that night, but it came to a climax then. I wonder if you've ever thought why it was that when Jesus sent his disciples down to prepare for the Passover feast within the courtroom, he said, "Now you go down to the city," the two men that were sent, "you go down, and when you come into the city, you'll see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And when he comes to the house where he goes in, there you say to the good man of the house, where is the chamber where we may prepare for the Passover for my master." Why did he do that? Well, this followed on almost immediately from the incident in the house of Simon the leper, where it's obvious that Lazarus' family had put on a feast of thanksgiving for Jesus. And you remember how Mary anointed the head of Jesus with that very expensive ointment. And we read that it was after Judas questioned the apparent profligacy of Mary's anointing, and that with so expensive an anointment, because he was a thief and he had the bag, and he saw there an opportunity to enrich himself, had been lost. We read that it was there from that point he made an agreement with the priests and sought opportunity to betray them. Now, one thing that Jesus wanted to do and had to do before he went to the cross was to demonstrate the significance of the Passover and to transform it into the Lord's Supper for the Christian church. And I'm sure that subterfuge was to deny Judas the knowledge of where the upper room was, because he had it in his heart. He was planning from then, how am I going to do this? And what a wonderful sitting target he would have been for him to slip out and bring and arrange that they come to that house. But Jesus prevented him from knowing in advance where the celebration of the Passover would be. There was the hypocrisy of his spirit, and lastly, there was the hardness of his heart. You see, having received the sop, he went immediately out. He knew clearly that Jesus knew that his whole heart was exposed. It seems that nothing that Jesus could do could move him from his purpose now. There was no sign of alarm. There was no remorse. There was no shame. There was no regret. He just gets up and he goes. He had got settled in his way. He was cemented into it, or locked into it, that path. The path that he had chosen, from which there now was no turning, even in the face of love's last appeal. You see, the words of Proverbs 29:21 are very solemn and serious words. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. And Judas had chosen his way, and there was no turning from it. You know, one of the great upheavals that Edinburgh is going to have to put up with in the next number of years is them digging up the streets to lay the lines for this new tram, these new trams that they're going to have. And there's one thing about a tram is that it runs on rails that have been laid down before. It's absolutely dictated how it's going to, where it's going to go. If you're driving a bus, you can turn, you can go up a side street, but not in a tram. And some of us are laying down tracks for our lives. And the tracks are there by things that we've done long ago. The tracks are there. And we get more and more locked into that particular way of going. We're on the tram lines, and they're taking us to a destination, and we cannot steer our way off it. Poor Judas had chosen the way, and now there was no turning from it. God says, you know, my spirit will not always strive with man. And there comes a time when things just have gone too far. Romans chapter 1 tells us that part of the punishment for sin in the face of the light and knowledge of light and knowledge that God gives us is being given up to the very sin that we choose. So God gave them up. They wanted to sin, so God said, all right, you just go on. I'll punish you by allowing you to go on further in sin. And the sin becomes more and more dominant. And the longer we stay set away from, we resist the Lord, the further we get into it. And so God gave them up to these sins. But this same God is the God who said to Israel, that may be, the track is maybe laid down, that is the way you're going and that is your destination, but I am a God who can take away your hard and stony heart. I can give you a heart of flesh, not a heart hardened by resistance, rebellion, and refusal, but a heart full of love and loyalty and responsive to the Lord. God is the one that can intervene in that situation and change a life and set a person free. Jesus gives heart transplants if we will come to Him for it. With Him, there is the possibility of change. But see, lastly, the consequences he faced. He went out, and it was night. Now, think of the significance of that comment. I guess it was night time. It was in the evening that this meal the feast was celebrated. But I believe there was much more there. The Holy Spirit is very careful as to what is put and recorded in the Scripture for us. And when he inspired John to include that comment, I think he wanted us to notice it. You see, John's gospel is full of references to light and darkness. In the very beginning, we read in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't understand it, couldn't grasp it. He is the true light. I am the light of the world, he says in John 8. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And then he goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Turn your back on Jesus, the light, and you step out into the night. You step out into the darkness, into everlasting darkness. For the Christian, Christ is his light and his salvation, as we sang at the beginning of the service. And it's only in his light that we will see light clearly. A man stumbles in the darkness because there's no light there. But when the Saviour came, we read, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. Judas went out, and it was night, darkness, and blackness for him, darkness, destruction, and damnation. You see, doesn't darkness speak to us of judgment and loss? We may well ask in the scripture, watchmen, what of night? Think of what the Bible says about the night. Egypt's firstborn died in the night. Belshazzar was killed in the night. Sennacherib's host perished in the night. The rich fool's soul was required tonight. The Titanic went down in the night. The farmer's field was sown with weeds in the night. And Judas went out, and it was night. What a night. We have a God of whom the scripture says he wills not that any should perish. C.S. Lewis speaks of two types of people. He says, those who, like Jesus, say to God, not my will, but yours be done. And then the other group are those who say, like Satan, not your will, but mine be done. And when the second one finally drops into hell, a broken-hearted God says, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. That's what you've chosen. That's your will. Sin promises but pays little. And Judas soon realized it. And he threw back the tawdry 30 pieces of silver for which he had betrayed his Lord. His sin deceived and destroyed him, and even his suicide didn't end at all. For Acts 1:25 says, he went to his own place. There's the significance of that comment, but I think we should also notice here the security of the believer. Outside, it was night. Judas was never saved. He believed not in Jesus from the beginning. But Jesus says, all that the Father give to me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, I know my sheep, and am known of mine, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Those that are Christ's, whoever they are and wherever they are in the hands of this mighty, gracious, saving God. How different, you see, was Judas from Peter. Peter could disagree with Jesus and be rebuked for it. My feet, you'll never wash my feet. If I wash thee not, you have no part with me. He couldn't stand that. The thought of having no part with Jesus. All right then, my head and my hands, everything. You see the difference. The very thought of being separated from Jesus was beyond what he could think of. And his surrender to Jesus' way was immediate. You see, these were dark hours for the disciples. Jesus was going to be crucified. They were going to feel terrified and would scatter like frightened sheep. And Peter, in the darkness, would deny that his Lord. And how deep that darkness would deepen when the Lord would turn and look on Peter, so that he could do nothing but go out and weep bitterly. Judas betrayed Jesus and went to hell. Peter denied Jesus and went to heaven. Why? Because he was a born-again man. He's a man whose faith was resting in Jesus. And you know, if you are not born twice, you are better not to be born at all. Did not Jesus say, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him? But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. To Peter he said, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, when you are restored, you strengthen your brethren. And you just want to read the letters that Peter wrote and see how he fulfilled that command. Peter, weak and strong, what a mixture of a man. Yet he loved Jesus, and though he fell, like the man in Psalm 37, a good man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, he will not be cast down utterly, because the Lord upholds him with his hand. In repentance, Peter returned and was restored, and in remorse, Judas went to hell. Peter believed and was sure that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for all his failings, his trust was in the Savior, and he was Christ's. And that's the question. Whose am I, and whose are you tonight? If we're not Christ's, we need right now to put our faith where God has put our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.